Well, good morning. It is a real joy and privilege to be with you again. I don't usually get to be with you in the mornings, but I was able to come today. And Roger, of course, is down at Northwood, so thank you for lending him to us for this morning too. Just to give you a little update on Northwood, thank you. One of the things I love about coming here is that quite a few of you ask me specific questions about the work at Northwood that tells me that you care and that you pray for the work there, so thank you for that. Well, yesterday it was 50 years to the day that Northwood Chapel first opened its doors, and it was a, well, what a wonderful thing. We didn't actually have a specific celebration to mark it yesterday. We have a number of events planned across the year, or in planning, should I say, across the year, both celebration and outreach events, and we've got a building programme to try and keep the building fit for the next 50 years to come, if the Lord spares the planet, and other things too, and a future leadership team looking at how we might equip the church with future leadership. So please keep praying for us. The first 50 years, for as much of it as I've been part of, certainly have been a real blessing. We would love the Lord to continue to bless Northwood as an area with a live gospel witness for at least the next 50 years, or until he comes. So please do keep praying. Right, we're in Isaiah. We're reading from chapter 10 and verse 5. Let's just pray before we do. Heavenly Father, please quiet our hearts now. Shut out the distractions of life and help us to see no man except Jesus only. Speak to our hearts in ways that we can understand. And by your Holy Spirit's power, make us respond to what you say so that we become doers of your word, not just hearers of it. For we ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. I'm using the ESV. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his works on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of the peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was not one that moved a wing or opened a mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his holy one a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Sat at breakfast one morning, my youngest son Richard says to me, why isn't Judas in heaven? What do you mean, Richard? Well, he was just doing what God wanted. If he didn't betray Jesus, Jesus wouldn't have been crucified. He wouldn't have died for our sins. So why isn't Judas in heaven? He was just doing what God wanted. This morning, perhaps recklessly, I'm going to attempt to address Richard's question. We're going to look, first of all, at the case of the king of Assyria, Tilgath-Pileser from Isaiah chapter 10. We're then going to go to the New Testament and examine Judas himself. And then we're going to consider the source of their motivation. And then we're going to, from that, hopefully understand God's sovereignty in all things and man's responsibility for his sin. So let's start in Isaiah, see if we can answer Richard's question. Tilgath-Pileser is the king here. He's named in 2 Kings 16:7. Do you remember, to get the most out of Isaiah, you do need to read 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles alongside to get the historical details that fill out the ministry that Isaiah was delivering in his sermons. So Tilgath-Pileser is the king of Assyria. And what he fails to recognize about himself is that he is a tool. Now, I'm aware that tool has a common vernacular these days, so I did go and Google it just to make sure it's not particularly offensive or crude, and it's not. Basically, it means a person who is only useful in the hands of somebody else. And that is exactly what the king of Assyria, Tilgath-Pileser, is. He's a tool in God's hands. God describes him as a rod and a staff in verse 5. And then an axe and a saw in verse 17 of the passage that we've just read. So Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, is a tool in God's hands, being used by God to bring loving and terrifying discipline to his children. But Tilgath-Pileser does not see it in those terms. Just take a look at verse 7. He does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it's in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. And then he goes on to this vain boast that he has about how he sees the world. So as far as Tilgath-Pileser is concerned, he's no tool in the hands of the God of the Hebrews. He's simply doing that which gratifies him most. And he loves conquering and subduing nations. He loves power and money. And he loves it when nations cower and fall before him. And as for the God of the Hebrews, as far as Tilgath-Pileser is concerned, he's just a God with a little g, like all the other nations have. And those gods don't seem to have done any good for their nations, do they? And so that's why he believes in his next stop on the world domination tour, he's going to take Jerusalem. And that's where he takes a step too far. You see, in God's plan and purpose, it has already been clearly decreed. It will not fall to Assyria to take Jerusalem. Just flip back to chapter 8. This is an excerpt from the book that Isaiah is commanded to write, Maha-shalal Hashbaz, which we could very crudely paraphrase as trouble is coming. And in it, in chapter verse 5, we read this, the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, it'll overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So God has already decreed, yes, the king of Assyria is going to be my chosen tool of discipline. I'm going to allow him to flood in through the northern territories and take Israel. And he will then move on down into Judah, the southern territory. But he will not take Jerusalem. That task will be given to the Babylonians in the future. It's years away. This is a sovereign plan of purpose that God has designed. So here is Tilgath-Pileser serving his own purposes, fulfilling his own desires, doing what he wants, gratifying himself, whilst God is simultaneously working out his plan and his purpose for his people. Yet it's a plan of discipline and it's painful, but ultimately, it's a plan to give them a hope and a future. It's a plan for their good and not for their harm. So God's sovereign plan and Tilgath-Pileser's godless quest for power simultaneously working as one. God permits that which ultimately glorifies him and saves his people at the same time as Tiglath-Pileser does that which pleases him. So that's our Old Testament view. Now we're going to move across the New Testament and to consider Judas. Now the first thing we need to be absolutely clear about is that God was completely aware of Judas's plan and purpose. He did not catch Jesus out. He wasn't just a poor selection in the group of disciples. Many times Jesus makes it clear that he's aware that he will be betrayed, and then he gets very specific on the night in which he's betrayed as he washes the disciples' feet. I'm just going to jump into John chapter 13. Just to give you a little bit of back before we get to it. As Jesus goes round and washes the feet of his disciples, you know, he took the job that none of them wanted to do. Everybody knew it should be done, but nobody wanted to do it. So to teach them many things, Jesus took that role on and washed their feet. And as Peter sees him doing this, he says, "No, no, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you don't belong to me." And then Peter, of course, being Peter, says, "Okay, wash all of me, head to toe, do the whole job." And then this is how Jesus responds to him. Jesus said, verse 10, chapter 13 of John, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Jesus knew that Judas was not clean because he knew the condition of Judas' heart. As God, Jesus understood what was going on the inside of men even better than we understand what's going on the outside of men. Do you remember that time when four friends bring a paralyzed man to Jesus and they have to lower him through the roof of the house because there's no way to get him through the door? And as he's lowered down in front of Jesus, Jesus deals with this man's greatest need first, which was not to be physically healed. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts?'" The scribes weren't shouting at Jesus, "What are you doing forgiving his sin? You can't do that." They were just thinking it. They were churning away with internal rage. And in a sense, they were right. Because who can forgive sins but God? But then Jesus deals with that fully, doesn't he, as he heals the man to demonstrate it. But what this passage shows is that Jesus knew what was in their hearts. As the creator of all men, nothing is hidden from Jesus. He knew what they were thinking. And he also understood in exactly the same way what it was that was motivating Judas. Go back to John's Gospel, back a chapter to chapter 12 this time, and we really get a proper understanding of what was going on in Judas's heart here. John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you'll have always with you, but you do not always have me." Judas' apparent outrage at this missed opportunity to minister to the poor by wasting this ointment. And this ointment was valuable. If you do the maths, 300 denarii, a denarii is a day's wages. Put it into our context of minimum wage today, you could be talking as much as £30,000 in value of this. And so at one level, yeah, £30,000, we could have invested that and done much good to the poor with it. But that wasn't Judas' motivation, was it? I love John's gospel. It's the gospel of motive. John always shows us why things happen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Well, now he shows us why Judas is so outraged at this missed opportunity, not to minister to the poor, but to line his own pocket. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, used to help himself to what was put into it. The equivalent of £30,000 coming into the coffers, 10% of that would have gone very nicely into Judas's pocket, wouldn't it? And that is what motivated him. Judas loved money. That was his driving force. He was prepared to steal to get money. He was prepared to betray Jesus to get money. He did that which gratified his own sinful desires. He chose to do the things because they pleased him. And in choosing to do these things, he fulfilled God's sovereign plan that his son would be betrayed by one closest to him. Just turn to Mark chapter 14 and verse 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after the other, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread in the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. David, King David, the shepherd boy become king of Israel, wrote prophetically in Psalm 40 and verse 6 and 9, "When one comes to see me, he utters empty words. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." David no doubt wrote about a specific circumstance in his own life, but he wrote prophetically about what Judas was going to do. God's sovereign plan was that Jesus would be betrayed by a close friend. And Judas, who was following the desire of his own sinful heart, made himself that betrayer of Jesus. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, perfectly aligned. But can we really hold Judas accountable for his actions? One tiny man with a finite mind against sovereign eternal God who's got every moment of history written before it even happens? Well, the answer is yes, most definitely. And to understand why Judas is responsible for his actions, as Tilgath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, was responsible for his, as any person is responsible for their sin, we need to understand the origin, the motivation for their actions and our actions. So we're going to return to Isaiah, but we're going to move on a chapter or two. Well, to chapter 14, actually. And while you find it, I'll just have a quick sip of this water. Remember, Isaiah has this remarkable gift. Prophetic foreshortening is the technical term. He can preach in every tense simultaneously, even the past tense. So now as he speaks in Isaiah 14 and verse 12, yes, he's addressing the king of Babylon, but he's also making reference to historical events too. And we'll see who that is referring to. Isaiah 14 verse 12, you may be familiar with these. They're very famous words. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Now, I think, if I remember right, your church Bible here, is it New King James? How is that day star identified in verse 12 in yours? Lucifer, yes, because it draws from the King James translation, doesn't it? And so it gives us the word Lucifer there. So we automatically get it. But actually, we do need to perhaps do just a little bit of work to understand who this day star is, for those of us that have different translations and are not given the answer immediately. Who is the day star? You've got the name Lucifer. Let's see how we can be sure that is correct. We need to go to another book of the Bible now. It's Job this time. And chapter 38. Keeping your fingers busy this morning. Job wants the right to plead his case before God. God says, well, let's just make sure you're qualified to stand in the dock of my court and act as an expert witness of any kind. And so here's the challenge given to him. Job 38 and verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who has stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So this is God saying, well, before you take the stand and act as an expert witness on your own behalf, let's just check you're an expert. Where were you when I created everything? And of course his answer is, well, silence, isn't it? How can he even answer that? But the bit that's of particular interest is in verse 7, when God refers to the morning stars who sang together. This is a reference to the heavenly beings. We might tend to call them angels, although actually they can be different beings. And they're singing together in the joyful praise and adoration of the one who created all things. And who is that one? Well, we know. John tells us in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, without him was not anything made that was made. So these morning stars are singing together in praise and celebration and adoration of the one who is the creator of all. As we look across these different scriptures, we see Lucifer in heaven praising and worshipping Jesus as creator and God. But then pride and envy take over. Lucifer no longer wants to be a worshipper of Jesus. He wants to be the one being worshipped. Lucifer doesn't want Jesus to be God. Lucifer wants to be God on the throne. And so he follows the desire of his now corrupt heart and he engineers a rebellion in heaven. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but if you want to see later on in chapter 12 of Revelation, you can read the specifics of that rebellion and how it's crushed under God's leadership, of course, by Michael, an archangel. But here's the principle established. Created beings choosing to follow the desires of their sinful hearts in a bid to dethrone Jesus. Tilgath Pileser did not want to see himself as a tool in the hands of God because as far as he was concerned, he was God. Judas did not want to worship Jesus. He just wanted to profit from being an associate of Jesus. And the true contempt and hatred that he had for Jesus came clearly into display as soon as his own opportunity for profit was endangered. Judas fully followed the desire of his own sinful heart and did that which pleased him, even if it meant dethroning Jesus. And in doing so, he made himself the fulfillment of God's promise that his only begotten son would be betrayed by a close friend. And so God's plan of salvation unfolded exactly as God had planned and promised. Judas was responsible for his actions. Judas chose to copy the example of Lucifer and attempt to dethrone Jesus. And God was sovereign in everything that Judas chose to do. So what do we do with that? I've hopefully at least established the principle for you scripturally. But what do we do with that knowledge? Surely it can't be to just swell our heads a bit. It needs to have some impact on our hearts, doesn't it? It needs to change how we think and how we live. Well, we need to understand for sure that God is sovereign in all things. Now, I've got to say that in some parts of the church, the sovereignty of God is almost used as a kind of thorn to stab people with. But it's not that at all. It's a fabulous, wonderful reassurance in everything that nothing ever takes God by surprise, because he is truly sovereign in all things. And surely, when you're looking at the news at the moment, that's the kind of thing that you need to know and you need to hold on to. We've got a lunatic one side of the Atlantic with his hand hovering over a red button, and another lunatic somewhere in the east, probably with his fingers perilously close to the same. And if we leave the fate of the planet in their hands, then we should be terrified, shouldn't we? But if we believe truly that God is sovereign in all things, and yet there are going to be some appallingly difficult times ahead, depending on your particular reading of Revelation, but to me it says that things are not going to get better, they're going to get worse and worse and worse. But guess what? In the end, God in his sovereign plan is victorious, and Jesus is exalted, and those who know and love him are his bride, who celebrate with him eternally, because God is sovereign and nothing is left to chance. There's no ifs, buts, maybes. Sorry to steal the jeopardy from the film version, but God wins. It's absolutely guaranteed and assured. And that's what we do with the sovereignty of God. We use it to give us calm in a world that is terrifying. We use it to keep us focused in our task of sharing the gospel, because yet the signs may show us there may not be many days left, but God is sovereign. God in his sovereignty allows man to follow the desire of his sinful heart. But God is not willing that any of his children should perish. And so he acts out of his heart of love to discipline his children and to save them from pursuing the path that would turn them away from him forever. We can never blame God for our sinfulness, but we can love him for sending his only begotten Son to bear the price for our sin. Let me just finish with one final passage that beautifully and wonderfully demonstrates God's sovereignty in all things, and most especially our salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Take responsibility for your sin. Don't normalize it. Don't excuse it. Don't deny or hide it. Confess it to the sovereign God. Trust him to redeem you from your sin according to his eternal plan and purpose by the blood of his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then take that news and share it gladly and joyfully in a world that is literally heading to hell. Show them the Redeemer's plan for their salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am sure I have fluffed and mumbled my way through some fundamental truths today, and perhaps we are actually not much clearer. But help us to be sure, Lord, that you are sovereign. And in your sovereignty, you've made a plan of redemption that we can rejoice in. Help us to know that God is still on the throne and he will remember his own, as the old chorus says. May your sovereignty be a wonderful reassurance in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.